Lance, how are you? Good to be with you guys. Hey, here's the deal. We are in the book of Colossians, week 7. Before we get there, you know, we don't do this real often, but I just got to give it a little bit of a shout out. We have very special guests with us this weekend, and I'm just going to call out their name. The guy who actually brought Beth and I out to New England and who was a pastor along with me and a lead pastor here at Harbor before I moved into this role is with us. A good friend, love him, Matt and Linda Bortmus and their family are here. If you knew Matt and Linda, catch them afterwards. If not, just know that you are in the presence of some very, very special people, which is awesome. And they play a lot in kind of the direction and kind of the history of this church. Yeah, love it. So love you guys. I just wanted to do that. It was unplanned, totally unscripted. So we're going to go back to Colossians, week 7. And if you've been with us, here's the deal. We've been looking at, in the book of Colossians, this idea of grace. And every week we've been taking a look at grace from different angles. In this letter that was written to these young believers in the city of Colossae in ancient Rome in the first century, and the Apostle Paul's writing into this community and he's saying, hey, chapter 1, verse 6, I just want you to know about this God's wonderful news of grace. I just want you to know what this is like. And so we've looked at grace and how God came to us in the person of Jesus Christ when we were his enemies and yet in and by his grace, he made us his friends through the death of Christ. We've looked at how God welcomes us to come to him as wounded and broken sinners, and yet when we come and we bow our knee to him as king, he makes us sons and daughters of the king. We have looked at how God invites us to come to him as we are, and yet he's faithful by his grace not to leave us there, but he persistently and faithfully works in every arena of our lives, in our joy, in our peace, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our families, in our marriages, in us as parents, in each shapes, because he's constantly at work, he's faithfully at work, making us into the masterpieces that he created us to be. And over we've asked this question, why would God do this? Why is God this persistent? Why would our Creator, with such joy, as we read in the Scriptures, faithfully pursue us? And we keep coming back to this. There's no words to describe it. That's why the Bible calls it grace. It's unmerited. It's unearned. It's unwarranted favor that God has for us. So we can't earn it. We can simply open our arms to it and receive it. It's a beautiful grace. And so for the first 3 chapters, we've spent most of our time looking at how grace shapes us personally and collectively. And here's where we're going today. In chapter 4, and then next week as we wrap up the series, Paul turns a corner and he says, okay, now this is how grace that came to you is to go out through you. Okay, Paul says in Colossians 1, the same good news that came to you is now going out all over the world, and everywhere it goes, it's changing lives. So what we want to look at is, how does grace go out through us? In the same way that 2,000 years ago, these young Christians, not unlike you and I, were faithful to Jesus, and therefore we stand on their stories, on their shoulders of people who have gone before us and lived loyal lives for Jesus Christ. So we too ask the question, well, how do we remain faithful and loyal to him in our lives, in our world today? And so Paul tells us here in Colossians chapter 4, and he says, here's how you can become an agent of grace, someone who both lives out and makes known the grace of God in your life. So go with me to chapter 4, verse 2. And we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning talking about verse 2. We're going to spend the majority of our time talking about one word in verse 2. And then we're going to build on that both this week and next, because if you don't get chapter 4, verse 2, you're not going to get the rest of the chapter, okay? So here's what he says in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. Read that again, the first word, devote yourselves to prayer. Now, what does it mean to be devoted? I think one of the easiest ways for us to identify what it means to be devoted is to look at all of the things in our lives that we are devoted to. Many of us in here devoted to our families. Many of us devoted to friends. There are some of us in the room right now who are devoted to our education, to our career path. We're devoted to our neighborhoods. We're devoted to causes that are good. We're devoted, especially in our society, to policies, to parties, to candidates, to causes. We're devoted to these things. We're devoted to entertainment as a culture more than any other culture probably before us. We're more devoted to being entertained. A recent study came out in the Washington Post that said that teenagers spend an average of 7.5 hours a day consuming media. Okay, and that's just a reflection of the home out of which they come. It says the average home watches 3 to 4 hours of television a day. We're committed to being entertained. We're devoted to that. Each of us this morning is devoted to someone or something. The majority of us in this room devoted to many things or many people, all of which I've just mentioned can be very good things. All of it, family, friendship, leisure, rest, enjoyment, pleasure, causes, your neighborhood, all of those things, very good things. We're devoted to some of them. And so the question is, how do we know this morning what we're devoted to? Because each of us in the room devoted to very, very different things. The question is, how do we know what we're devoted to? If you're taking notes, here's what I want to give you. I'm going to give you a couple of words today, and by the time that we're done, we're just going to kind of fill in a little bit of a picture that will help us get to answer this question. So first, if you're taking notes, just draw a circle in the middle of your page and just write down this word devoted, and then draw a line to another circle, so you got a little chart going on, and in that circle, write the word time. So devoted and time. How do you know what you're devoted to? Well, it's simple. Look at the areas of your life where you spend the majority of your time. Well, you say the areas where I spend the majority of my time, I don't really have a choice. Like if I'm going to put food on the table or if I'm going to have a livelihood, I have to go to work. Yeah, and work's a good thing. You spend a bulk of your time there, no doubt, and on the commute. Many of us spend the bulk of our time with family. We rest, we eat, and so you begin to draw out circles beyond that, and you begin to look at, well, what gets the majority of my discretionary time or the margins of my life? And you begin to look out layers and you say, what's getting the majority of my time? And if you don't know, here's what I would encourage you to do. This week, go home and chart it. Get a piece of paper and just simply write down data. You might be surprised. Where is my time going? You say, well, that's rather elementary. I would suggest to you that it's not. Because the majority of us in the room chart our finances really well. Like, if we don't, like, that can be a problem. And many of us have been there, right? But the majority of us are going to keep an idea of where our finances are going. And yet, I would suggest to you that time is an even more precious currency than money. You can always go out and sell more widgets. You can go out and make more time or more money. You can never make more time. We can't regain the time that we've already spent, nor can we create more time that we don't have. We can only be stewards of and manage the time that God has given us, because time is a gift. And as a result, you and I, knowing this, I think intuitively, will naturally give our attention to, our time to, our energy to the things that we're most devoted to. Whether we like it or not, the way this morning that we use our time is the loudspeaker in our lives by which we declare to the world our devotion. If I say to Beth, honey, I'm devoted to you, then I don't pursue her, and I don't date her, and I don't romance her, and I don't listen to her heart, and I don't figure out ways to communicate my love to her in understandable ways, then I can say I'm devoted to you all that I want. But if I don't spend time with her, it's just not going to work out in the Mullinex home. I don't know how that goes in your home. If I say, Beth, I'm devoted to you, I just don't have time for you, it's not going to work out, right? Okay? Our time. I believe that one of our greatest challenges as a society that thrives, interestingly enough, I think it's an irony, on speed, efficiency, and time management, one of our greatest challenges is not that we're undercommitted and won't give time to good things. Our greatest challenge, I believe, is that we're overcommitted and have no time to give to the most important things. Okay? There's a difference. I don't think for the majority of us in here today, we're like, you know what, I just don't want to give my life for good things. No. No, it's that we spread our lives so thin over so many good things that before we know, we don't have the ability to be committed to the best things. As a society, we pride ourselves on busyness. We thrive on busyness, don't we? I mean, what's the canned response when someone comes to you and says, how are you and your family doing? We're so busy. It's like we talk about busyness like it's an incurable illness that we just woke up one day with and we don't know what to do with. When in reality, busyness comes from our hands. It's a choice. And yet if someone comes up to you and they say, well, how are you doing? And you say, you know what, we're just doing great. We have so much, we have a healthy pace. We have so much margin. There's joy in our family. We're well rested. People will look at you like they won't know what to do with you. They're going to walk away, right? Why? Because we thrive on busyness. And as a result, here's the danger with busyness. As a result, it is possible to be committed to so many things that you're actually devoted to none. You know how? Because when I asked you just a moment ago, where's your margin? You're like, I don't have margin. Some of you went, some of you laughed inside when I even asked the question, margin? The reason we don't have margin is because we're committed to so many things, so many good things. And yet when I ask you, what are you devoted to? We have a hard time answering that question, really drilling down deep on that. Now, you say, well, why do we talk about time when it comes to Colossians chapter 4? I don't see time in there. Well, here's the reason it's important to talk about time. Because very few of us in the room, and I'd say myself included at this at times, very few of us in the room have the margin to actually live out Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Be devoted to prayer. With an alert mind and a thankful heart, be watching for what God is doing around you. I don't have the margin to do that. I don't have the time to do that. And yet Paul says, hey, if you want to see what God's doing in your life, if you want to be aware of the opportunities that are in front of you for you to embrace and for you to make known the grace of God so that God's grace can go out through you, then you got to be devoted to prayer. You've got to be alert and awake. And by prayer, I mean pursuing intimacy with God through conversation and listening. I mean just simply resting in his presence, surrendering to him, inviting him into the rhythm and rhyme of your day. You say, well, I don't know if I'm doing that. Ask yourself, when I pray, is my mind alert and engaged? When I pray, is my heart alive and thankful because I see what God's doing and I see his promises that he wants to work in my life and through my life? Am I thankful? Or when I pray, am I distracted and tired because I'm overstretched and overcommitted? Ask yourself that question. I think that most of us, including myself, recognize that this is an area of growth, don't we? I think statistics say that. A couple of years back, the USA Today and Wall Street Journal put out two articles at the same time. And of the Christians surveyed, 65% rarely or never pray with others. They said that 65% of Christians surveyed rarely or never pray with others. 38% almost never pray by themselves. You see the implications of this. Over a third of those who say, I have a personal relationship with Jesus, never talk to him. Okay? And so for the majority of us in the room, I don't think the answer is that we need a little bit of help in the area of prayer. I think for the majority of us, we need to get very honest with God in the area of prayer and say, God, you've invited me. Historically, you've been inviting people to walk with you and to enjoy you and to know you and love you. And one of the primary ways that you invite people into that relationship is through conversation. And yet I've neglected and set it to the side and let it become overwhelmed by the urgent. I've let it become pressed out by other things that I'm committed to, sometimes good things, and yet you, my creator, you've invited me in, and yet I neglect that. And the goal of me saying this is not so that we walk out of here heads hanging low and dejected because of our prayer lives. That's not the point. The point is that Paul here is calling us to something more, to deep conversation with God, to intimacy with God, to enjoying God, and to asking God to be involved in all of the areas of our lives. So I think some of us, the place where we stop here in this message is we just write down, you know what, we need to have some honest conversations. We need to go home. We need to get together with our friends or with our spouse or with our family, and we need to say, how do we need to create margin and boundaries in our lives so that we can be obedient to the scriptures as followers of Jesus? Okay, so we start there. Now, let me give you one very big reason why prayer is important. And it's found in this verse. Paul says, be devoted to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. And when you pray with an alert mind and a thankful heart, here's what's going to happen. Your eyes will open, your head will raise, and you will begin to look around you to see God's hand working in your life in ways that he has always been working, but maybe you've never seen because your head is down in the rhythm and rhyme of your day and you're surrounded by busy. You don't have the ability, the capacity to see what he's doing. And yet prayer opens your eyes and makes you alert to it. One of my favorite stories about prayer, this kind of expectant prayer, comes out of the 1830s, and it was a small farming community in Ohio called Oberlin. And at this time, there was a young pastor there by the name of Charles Finney. He would go on to become one of the great leaders of the Second Great Awakening. He's pastoring this community. The drought is threatening the town. And one day, Finney wakes up on a Sunday morning, and he decides that he's going to pray for rain. Okay? So he goes to church. They have their worship service. At the beginning of the worship service, Finney prays this. He says, "Lord, we do not presume to tell you the ways that you should provide for us. But as a father, you invite your children to come to you with the desires of our hearts. And so we come before you now. Lord, we pray for rain. Our crops are dying. We cannot feed our cattle. Lord, we ask you for rain and we ask for it now." That's putting yourself out there. They finish the worship service. Halfway through Finney's sermon, the first low rumble of thunder could be heard in the distance. By the time Finney had finished preaching, the first drops of rain had begun to fall heavily on the roof of the sanctuary. And before long, the room was filled with such a thunderous sound of water cascading down in sheets on the rooftop that everybody in the audience is in tears, streaming down their faces. And as this is occurring, Finney begins to pray or to sing a hymn of thanksgiving to God. You catch that? Pray with an alert mind and a thankful heart. Finney saw the hand of God because he was willing to be devoted to prayer and invite God into the circumstances of Oberlin, Ohio. Now, those who were later reflecting on this experience, who were there that day, said that the most remarkable thing about this narrative, about the story, was that when Finney showed up that day to preach, he brought his umbrella. And when he's preaching the entire day, he has his umbrella with him up on the stage. And here's what they said. They said, "It's one thing to pray for rain. It's quite another to bring your umbrella." And I would guess that for many of us today, we don't pray with a Finney-like kind of expectancy. We don't need to pray for rain, the majority of us today, but we need to pray for our homes. We need to pray for our families. We're praying for our communities. We're praying over our workplaces. We're praying over our marriages. We're praying over friends who are far from God, and we want to see them drawn into the goodness of who Christ is. And yet we're praying with a faith that is leaving our souls dry because we're not expectant. We're not asking boldly for God to intervene and to move. And if we will begin to do that with an alert mind and a thankful heart, our eyes will be open to what he can do. Prayerfulness will always increase expectancy. And if we are going to become agents of grace, people who model and make known the goodness of Christ, then we must start with prayer. All right, then we go to verse 5, and these are really the two verses that we're looking at today. And in verse 5, Paul begins to build on this, and here's what he says. He says, "Now, live wisely among those who are not believers, those who don't share your faith in Jesus, and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation," he says, "be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone." Now, if we're going to understand Colossians chapter 4, there are two things we have to understand. Number one, we need to understand how people outside of faith in Christ see Christians today, okay? And number two, along with that, we need to understand the call that Paul is laying on our lives right here. And to do that, you have to hold both verse 2 and verse 5 in tension. Anytime you let one of those two verses go, you're going to swing to one of two extremes. And in his book, Unchristian, Gabe Lyons, he's the president of Barna Group, that doing numerous researches and studies on kind of the state of the church and on people's perception of Christianity. In his book, The Next Christians, author Gabe Lyons describes these two extremes that I've just mentioned as separatists and blenders. Here's what's going to happen. If you take verse 2 and verse 5 and you let go of either one of them, you're going to move to one of two extremes that are going to end up ultimately rendering you ineffective for Christ. Here are the two extremes. Number one, Gabe Lyons says, separatists. What do you mean by separatists? Separatists are those Christians who only understand and apply verse 2 of Colossians 4. They're incredibly devoted to prayer, and other spiritual disciplines. When the doors of the church are open, they're always there. They're active in small groups and Bible studies. They read religious literature about the Christian life. I mean, they listen to sermons. Oftentimes, if you're around the separatists, you'll notice them because they develop insider spiritual language that no one else understands. Everything's blessed. Okay, well, what does that mean? And they do. Furthermore, they carry big Bibles, oftentimes, put fish on the back of their cars as evangelistic tools, and they just kind of try to integrate and engage the world in meaningful ways from a distance. They separate themselves. Oftentimes, this happens because they're afraid that if they engage in meaningful ways in the world, that their faith will become tainted. And so separatists, for the last 100 years of church history, have primarily identified themselves as Christians by what they don't do. They've identified themselves as Christians not by what they're for, but by what they're against. And so rather than engaging in meaningful ways, they separate themselves. The second group of people that Lyons mentions, and that is the other extreme from separatists, is what he calls blenders. And blenders are Christians who don't apply verse 2 at all, but only apply verse 5. They live among unbelievers, but their primary concern in life is not to be known as a crazy Christian, okay? They see the fundamentalists, they see the separatists, they're like, I don't want anything to do with that, so I'm just going to blend, baby, okay? Here's the deal with blenders. A lot of times blenders are young men, young women who grow up in the church, and their faith is primarily inherited. Maybe they engage the gospel on an intellectual level, but the truth about Jesus has never engaged their heart and transformed their lives. And so when you look at their lives and you compare, like, here's a person who's a follower of Jesus and here's a person who's outside of faith in Christ, there's no distinction in their lives. There's no distinction in the way they love their spouses. There's no distinction in their character. There's no distinction in the way they approach work. There's no distinction in the way they live among their neighbors. There's no distinction in the way they handle their resources, their finances. Why? Because they blend in. They only apply part of verse 5. Live among unbelievers. But what Paul says is if you and I are going to engage the world as restorers, as carriers of God's grace, we have to hold verse 2 and 5 in constant tension. Now, here's why this is important. Because you've got to know how people outside of faith in Christ today see Christians. In another book that they did called Unchristian, Gabe Lyons wrote called Unchristian, he performed an in-depth research study among 16 to 25-year-old young folks who are outside of faith in Christ. And what they found is that young people today are being turned off by their experiences within the church and with inauthentic Christians. And as a result, more than any other time, young people today are rejecting Christianity. Okay? At the same time, Newsweek published a double issue in 2005 with the cover story titled Spirituality in America that said that 80% of Americans today under the age of 60 describe themselves as spiritual, and their primary desire with God is to forge a personal relationship with Him. Well, how do we make sense of these two kind of data points? These studies show that while Americans may be more skeptical toward Christianity today than any other religion, they are looking for something that will resonate with the longings of their soul. Do you know what this means for you and I this morning? That you are surrounded by people, family members, friends, colleagues, neighbors, this morning who are longing for something deeper that will resonate with their desire to live life to the fullest, to have a purpose in life, to connect with something that's greater than they are. And what our world needs is not a group of people who separate themselves from them, nor do we need a group of people who integrate with the world in such a way that there's no distinction. But our world needs followers of Jesus who live out and model and make known the grace of God in the way that they live and relate in the ordinary relationships and moments of life. Well, how do we do this? Here's how I want to kind of close our time together. I want to give you two practical examples that I think we can take from this, begin to apply to our lives, to become models or agents of grace. And it comes out of Colossians 4, verse 5. Two ways. Paul says this, I'll read it again. He says, live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. First, he says this, live wisely. That phrase actually means to walk in wisdom. Well, what does that mean? That doesn't help us out a lot. If you go to the book of Proverbs, the author of Proverbs, Solomon, wrote his entire book to explain what it looks like to live the wise life. And in Proverbs 1, verse 7, Solomon explains how we gain wisdom. How do we actually get there to where we're living wisely? And Solomon writes this. He says, "Fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." Fear of the Lord is the beginning of true knowledge, of wisdom. You say, well, that doesn't help me out a lot. I don't want to be afraid of God. I've lived a lot of my life in fear of God. I was raised in a way where I believe God's going to crush me for whistling. You know, a smile comes across the face and God's ready to pounce me. But that's not what Solomon means at all. The idea of fear is this idea that we revere, we respect, we love God in such a way that we desire to bring every area of our lives under his kingship. You know, I think the best example of this is in our home for Beth and I, we don't want to raise our kids to be obedient because we use scare tactics, okay? We're not looking to raise fearful, obedient children. That will never work. If we try to scare our kids into submission, what's going to happen over time? They're going to resent us. They're going to walk out of the home at some point and never return. Why? Because fear never leads to wholehearted obedience, does it? So that can't be what Solomon's talking about. What he must be saying is something completely different, that the way for you and I to walk wisely is to come to a place where we love Jesus, we revere Jesus, we trust Jesus, we want to follow Jesus and bring every area of our lives under his kingship. Well, how do we do that? Write down Colossians 2, 6, and 7, and it always goes back to our first conversation here. We pursue intimacy with him. Colossians 2, 6, and 7, let your roots sink down into Christ. Let your faith be built on him. Then your faith will grow stronger in the truth you were taught, and your life will bear every kind of good fruit. How do you gain wisdom in your life? How do you walk with Jesus in the rhythm and rhyme of your life? Sink your roots into the truth of who he is. If you walk into this room today and you're convinced that you are to relate to God based upon fear, that if you don't kind of keep your act together and walk a fine line, that he's ready to smash you, you will never understand wisdom. You will always be responding out of fear and anxiety. But if you understand the gospel, that Jesus came for you, that he laid down his life for you, that he this morning is for your joy, and he invites you into a journey of knowing and following him, it'll transform the way that you see him. You'll begin to bring every area of your life under his kingship. And here's what that looks like. The second example, Paul says this, make the most of every opportunity. You see, a wise person recognizes that every moment is a gift from God, and we are simply stewards of the opportunities that God has already given us. Your opportunities today are God's opportunities that he's placed in front of you. Notice Paul doesn't say, hey, go create opportunities. Notice he doesn't say, hey, go make something happen, guys. Get out of here. Go make something happen. What's he say? He says, make the most of every opportunity in front of you today. That phrase literally means grab up, seize the opportunities that God has placed in front of you today. Well, what does that look like? I would say many of us walk in to the room this morning and we believe that we don't have any opportunities, or we like someone else's opportunities, or we're tired of our own opportunities. And yet every one of us has God-given opportunities by which to make much of God and his grace in our lives. You have areas of your life today where you are uniquely positioned and crafted to make much of the goodness and the grace of God in your life. You say, well, I just don't, what are you talking about? I don't see the opportunities in front of me. Here's where you can draw some more circles on your paper. I want to give you four. I want to give you four opportunities that I think lie in front of every one of us today. They're going to seem very simple. They're going to seem very obvious. And yet I think that's the point of Colossians 4. Make the most of the obvious opportunities in front of you today. The first one is your work. For over 1,000 years in church history, the message went something like this, that the only truly spiritual people in the church are the clergy, the pastors, the priests. And anyone who works in the marketplace, anyone who works outside of the church is working some sort of profane trade, and they're at best a second-class citizen in God's eyes. You know what happened? In the 1500s, people started reading their Bible again. And a group of Christians began to get together, and they said, no, this isn't what the scriptures say at all. It actually says that if you are in Christ, God has given you gifts, ability, passion to be used for his good, for the good of your neighbor, and the opportunities that he's giving you. So work is one of those. For the first time, people begin to realize, no, work is actually a very spiritual thing. And so work is one of the primary areas. Some of you in here this morning, this applies, I think, to all of us. You have gifts, you have intelligence, you have education, you have platforms, you have opportunities to use for his glory. Some of you are going to walk in tomorrow morning into your cubicle that up to this point you've seen as sort of this profane cubicle. What I mean by that is it's just ordinary. It's too ordinary to be used by God. And you take Colossians 4, verse 5, and you realize, no, this is the very opportunity that God has placed in front of me to leverage for his glory and for the good of my coworker. And so you begin to pray for them as you go into work. And you begin to say, God, open my eyes to see what you're doing among my colleagues and coworkers. God, I pray that you would draw their hearts to you. And as I go in, I begin to see not just people as commodities to be used to meet an objective, but I see them as people with a story and a name, and I can draw near to them and listen to them and serve them and know them and pray that their eyes would be open to the truth of who Jesus is. When time comes, I actually allow my conversation to be seasoned with salt, to be gracious and attractive, and to share the story of who Christ is in their lives. That's one arena. I'll give you another arena that's in front of all of you, your home. You say, well, that just seems too obvious. Exactly, that's the point of Colossians 4, 5. Embrace the opportunities that are obvious in front of you. Men, one of the greatest opportunities in front of you to tell the world how great Jesus is to love your wife and make her great. Hey, Paul says that in Ephesians 5. If you want to show off the gospel, make much of your wife, men. Serve her, love her, be devoted to her as Christ is devoted to the church. Ladies, the same way. If you want to make much of Christ, make much of your husband. Love him, respect him, be devoted to him. You say, well, we have tension in the home. Well, of course you do. You're sinful. We had tension in our home this morning. We're human, okay? And yet, the beauty of the gospel is it invades our humanness. And so we're constantly lobbing over to one another, Beth and I, the grace and the goodness of God. Why? And then our prayer is, God, may people see how good you are through our family, through our home. The third example is in your resources. Many of us have an opportunity to make much of God with our resources. You say, well, that's obvious. I just simply ask you the question. I won't go too far into this. How this morning are you using your passions, your gifts, your money to make much of Jesus in the world? If you just kind of press into your life right now for a moment. How are your resources being leveraged as opportunities to make much of Jesus? When people look at your life, do they see that? Finally, your neighborhood. Your neighborhood. I think this is one of the greatest ways that God has uniquely crafted and positioned us to make much of his grace and his glory. And so you know what we do? We look outside of our walls. We're living in neighborhoods by which people live outside of our walls, and yet we've never invited them into our doors. And I think we can embrace this opportunity simply by walking out in our driveway and in our front lawn and looking around and beginning to share our lives with the people around us. How are you doing that? How's that happening in your life? Every area of our lives, a gift from God and an opportunity to labor for the good of others. There's a sense of urgency here. There's a sense of expectancy. There's a sense of understanding that everyone is going to spend eternity somewhere. And that's the urgency with which Paul's writing here. He's saying, pray, be diligent, be devoted, and then make the most of the opportunities in your lives. Make much of Jesus. You say, well, I don't have that same urgency this morning. You know what? You'll never have that urgency until you see how Jesus has made much of you. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews say, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, to restore you, to bring you into faith in him. He started your faith. He's faithful to finish your faith. It's only when you see Christ, Only when you see Jesus grabbing hold of the opportunity to bring you back into the arms of the Father that you will share the urgency that he has for a broken world that living apart from him. Here's the deal. This applies individually to us and applies collectively. We can kind of close our books right now. I just want to finish our time with a little house, just keeping, house business, all right? If Harbor's your home, this is kind of a time to listen in. If you're visiting with us, this is a time perhaps to hear our heart as a community. Two opportunities, Colossians 4, 5, that we believe kind of God is beginning to put in front of us as a church. We shared with our volunteers and leaders last weekend. We shared this week at our prayer gathering. And I just want to share with all of our services this weekend. Two opportunities that we want to invite you into and ask you to begin praying over. Number one, over the last months, we've actually had the opportunity to pursue additional space in our facility here. And so if you walk down our Kids Harbor wing, you'll see on the left classroom spaces, but on the right there's just a wall. And there's about 3,500 square feet of space there that has just become available to us. We've been praying over the space for years. And a guy walked into my office a couple of months ago and said, hey, we're moving out. Do you want it? We said, sure. We're going to pray about this. And so the opportunity is available. We're actually in negotiations right now to grab hold of that space, our hope. We hold this with a very open hand, but that we could occupy it by August 1st, finish that space out throughout the end of the year. And we're going to be talking with you as a community about how we can make that happen. More than anything, we're excited about what that does for opening up more ministry opportunity here. Bathrooms, woo, if you've ever stood in line, okay, it's big. You won't hear a word I say if you can't get into a bathroom, okay? Portable office spaces, small group gathering spaces, all very, very good stuff. So we're just going to ask you to pray, okay? Do that for the next month, and then in the months ahead, we'll tell you how you can play a role in that. Here's the second opportunity, and then I'm going to pray for us. About a month ago, our leadership team, our elders, spend a weekend away together. When we do that, we typically pray for you. We pray over direction for Harbor. We thank God for you. We love you guys. Our elders are a terrific team of individuals who are very committed to you. And you need to know that. You need to hear that. One of the things that we also do is we pray about where God's leading. And for several years, we've known that God's kind of been stirring in us a desire to be a church that plants other churches, that raises up other locations whereby we can reproduce what God's doing here at Harbor insofar as we're able to and take it into new communities. So that there can be a local church there that's laboring for the good of that community in the name of Christ. And so we sort of drove a stake in the ground that weekend and we said, okay, we're going to do this. We've been talking about this for a long time, but we're going to begin to pray over additional communities to find out where our next location will be. We're going to begin to invite Harbor into this conversation. This summer, we're going to invite four leaders from local churches who are already doing a multi-location model. We're going to learn from them because we're very green. We're very raw rookie in this, okay? So we're going to ask you to pray. You can at any time approach any of our leadership and ask about this. We're not holding any cards close. We have no idea where this is going to lead. We're going to bring you along the whole journey, okay, the entire way. But we're just asking you to pray. Because we want to see the name of Christ elevated in the communities around us. And we believe that that happens best through the local church. And so that's what's going on. And we're going to set those wheels in motion. And, you know, we just want to say, okay, these are the opportunities in front of us. Let's embrace them. Let's pray over them. So let's do that right now. Ask you to bow your heads. Let's go to this in prayer. And I'm going to ask God to just apply this to our hearts. Father, thanks for the truth of Colossians chapter 4. Thank you for the gift of being invited to come into your presence in prayer, in conversation with you, Lord, our Creator. And I pray that you would give us the honesty by which to identify areas of our lives where we are so overstretched, so overcommitted, so overwhelmed, that we have no capacity at times we can even admit no interest in applying Colossians 4, verse 2, to be devoted to you in prayer, to draw near to you, to be intimate with you. God, I pray that you would draw us, that this would be true of who you are. And then we pray over the opportunities in front of us today, pray over the opportunities in front of us as a church. We invite you into those. We pray that you'd teach us to live wisely, pray that you'd teach us to live effectively for your name. We pray these things in the name of Christ because we love you and we want to live for you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.